Yeah, you know, so we are talking about money. We're talking about this series called Broke. And, you know, really what needs to break in our lives in order for all the money stuff to have a sense. And I love the song because it just, you know, throws it in our face and says what it's all about. And if you were here last week when we talked about it, I spent a fair amount of time and got a fair amount of pleasure out of beating up on A-Rod, Alex Rodriguez, who no longer is really able to play functionally for the New York Yankees, even though he's still got $114 million left in his contract. And so I thought, if it worked 1 week, it certainly can work 2 weeks, right? So I thought, well, I'm going to give him a chance. You know, he's this huge, mega multi-millionaire, but he must be doing some great stuff with it. And I looked it up, and sure enough, as soon as I searched for the A-Rod Foundation exists. And he has given almost $50,000 through it. I mean, the site hasn't even been updated since 2007. In 1 year, I did find, he did a fundraiser. He brought in $368,000 from other people, and he gave out five. I mean, but I can understand it. He's on a tight budget. He'd only been paid $200 million in the previous 10 years, so I can see why he would want to hang on to some of that extra cash he was getting other places. Okay, now, he's an amazing guy. He's a great guy, and I don't know anything behind this. Maybe there's other stuff going. I do know he did give $4 million to the University of Miami, where he went to school. But they did name the stadium after him afterwards. But, I just figure anybody who makes over $300 million playing baseball for 20 years should be able to get some grief from me at Jacob's Well, okay? So, but the point is, why do I do that? Why am I taking some time to beat up on Alex Rodriguez, whether that's all, you know, if there's more to the story or not? It just illustrates that money just gets a hold of us. And it does things. I mean, if you could make $300 million and you're still not able to be generous, like, what's going on? I mean, he could give $100 million and I would imagine not even know it. You know, and he's only given a couple hundred thousand out over 20-some years. So, you know, what's going on? What happens? What does money do to us that stuff like that happens in our lives? And that's, you know, it's easy to point at Alex Rodriguez, but me, you know, and you guys, how does that work in our lives? I think God is really, really, really interested in our money. And it's not because God needs our money. I mean, God doesn't need any money from you or from me. But God knows that, well, one, this whole ability to have resources and to use them for purposes is something that God thinks is important, because God wants us to shape this world. God wants us to change this world. God wants to impact our own lives. And God also wants us to be settling some of these questions about what is really going to call the shots in our lives, what is really important. In the last week, I gave you these 6 points. As I said, I've spent a lot of time thinking about this, or theologically, looking through the Bible. This isn't something I can just say, you know, this verse for some of the Bible. I don't think things work that way. But I really try to understand the heart of God and what God is looking at when God is looking at our money. I really feel that these six are pretty on target. And so they're on your Sunday paper. I want to just read through them real quickly. The first is, and I'm not sure these have an order, but the first is to be free from the pull of materialism, learning to be content with what you have instead of discontent because of what you don't have. I think that's God's first expectation. The next is to live debt-free. And that's talking about unsecured debt, okay? That's not talking about smart investments in your house, you know, maybe buying a car, college education and things like that. To live debt-free for the rest of your life. Why? So that your income is available to support the life that God wants you to have, and so that you can do the rest of the stuff with your wealth that God would like you. That's why God gave it to you in the first place, all right? The next is to have 3 to 6 months worth of savings. Or, you know, to be working towards it. Maybe if you're just starting out, you know, working, having one, maybe two, you know, gradually having 3 to 6 months of savings. Why? So that you're ready for life's transitions. Like I said last week, not just transitions that might come to you because you got fired, you got disabled, or something like that, but maybe you find in your life you're called to do something else that's really important, but you can't respond to where your life is moving because if I don't get that next paycheck, I'm in trouble. I can't take any risks. I can't have any empty spots in my life. God wants us to be free of those things and be able to do that. The next is to be willing and able to return to God the first 10% of your income, and then learning to live on the rest. God says, I've created a world and made you able to earn all this money. This is my gift to you. I only ask you to reinvest 10% of it back into my enterprise here on earth, and I want you to learn to live on the other 90%. It sounds pretty generous on God's part, actually. The next is, then on top of that, to be able to give generously and without really even too much second thought to other things that you believe in or that you want to support. And then the last is to use all of your money in ways that help build up your life and the lives of other people and help create a sustainable world for us all to live in. So, it's not just the 10% and maybe something else you give, but really, we're accountable to everything God puts in our hands. Now, we could have a similar conversation, not just about money, but a lot of the other resources, but we're focusing on that. So, Jesus says, in talking just in general about us and our lives, these verses here, he said, "I tell you most solemnly that anyone who chooses a life of sin is trapped in a dead-end life and is, in fact, a slave." Now, this is a spiritual truth that has some real-life consequences for us that we need to face up to. We're raised to think that we find our independence through making a living, through having money. But that isn't what happens, at least not for most of us. Most of us, we end up becoming slaves to our money and trying to have more, and we're worried about our bills. It has tension. It creates tension in our lives. It makes us worried. It makes us dissatisfied and discontent. And we're really, frankly, unsure of where all that money comes from and where it goes. Now, Jesus says here, anyone who chooses a life of sin. And you're probably thinking, I know my first reaction to this, well, I may not manage all my money real well, but I'm not choosing a life of sin. Well, don't misunderstand that word sin, all right? One of our problems is that we see sin as this thing you do. I cheat, I lie, I murder. That's it. Now, those are the symptoms of sin. Sin is really a word that's talking about a condition. It's this condition of our brokenness, of our being separated from God. What it's saying, choosing this life of sin means when you go down paths where you're making decisions and deciding what your life is going to be about, and it gets you out of sync with what God is trying to do in this world and how God is trying to lead you to live your life so that it really is life, that's choosing this life of sin. That's choosing to go in a, walk in a way where you're out of sync with God, where you're separated with God's understanding, God's plan for how all this can tie together and be a part of things. And when we do that, then we are, as it said, trapped in a dead-end life. We are building, we are stuck in, we can't get out of anymore this life that isn't really life, this dead-end life. So this trapped word, I think, is important. That's when we become enslaved to our money. We just don't know how to live with our money any other way than the way we've stuck ourselves with it and the way we've learned to think about it already. So I want to talk about some of these traps because I think we need to learn to break the grip on them that we have. Last week I said, and this is a fill-in on your outlines, is that we have a tendency to approach this whole money question thinking that the real question about money, the way we solve our money problems, is by asking how much and dealing with the how much issue. And God says it has very, very little to do with how much. It has all to do with ownership and with management. God is telling us, your money, it is not yours, but you are in charge of it. And I gave it to you for three very important reasons. I gave it to you so that you can enjoy it. I gave it to you so that you can care for yourself and your family. And I gave it to you for your neighbors so that you could use it to make this world a better place. That's why I gave that to you. And so it isn't yours, but I have entrusted it to you, and you are in charge of it. So we don't want to be slaves or money. We've got to break the grip of these four forces, or let's call them traps. I think it says forces on your outlines. You can scrap that and put traps. And the first trap is our credit cards. I'm going to talk about credit cards. Let's see. Anybody have a credit card? You have a credit card, Brenda? Okay, everybody get ready to write down these numbers. 4719. You repeat it back to me so I make sure you don't. No, thanks a lot for this, Brenda. So the second trap that we have. All right, I'll be good. Credit cards. Now, I am not anti-credit cards, right? I've got a credit card. We use credit cards. They're really important. But they're a problem for us, and we think we all know that they're a problem. And that problem is that they like to take on their own life with us. I mean, if you look at your wallet, I don't have my wallet with me anymore, but it's got all those nice little places just designed for credit cards, you know? Your purse has the same thing. All these places, they just belong there. And then they customize them. They make them look really, really nice, really fancy, and, you know, just your name is embossed in pretty colors and stuff like that. You can even order a picture of yourself on it. All these things that just make it seem so cool. And then you can do, I don't know if you know this, but you can do really neat things with credit cards. You can go and buy something and just swipe your credit card in a machine and they give it to you, you know? And so it's just this alluring thing. And what you're doing is you're borrowing money that you don't have to buy things that you couldn't afford at the time, and that's why you use your credit card. And then they charge you an interest rate if you don't pay back within that month. That is several thousand times higher than the interest rate they'll give you for the money that you're keeping at their bank. And, you know, and it all sounds great, you know, let's go. Now, there are legitimate ways to use credit cards. I have a credit card for that, all right? And I think you all know that, right? You get it, you charge things, it's convenient, that's good, and you pay it off, great. That's when you're in control. We know a lot of people aren't having control. I think, you know, they should put a little microchip or something in credit cards so every time you swipe it, you know, it like that theme song from Jaws, you know, dum 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 starts playing just so you realize. Because one of the things that we do is that when we buy things, we think way too much about what we are getting and not enough about what we are getting into. And we need to be thinking about what we're getting into. So what are we getting into? 47% of households in the United States right now have credit card debt. If you have credit card debt, your average credit card debt is $15,600 right now. Whoa, that's a lot. There are 3.5 credit cards per person, all right? That's not per household, per person. If you have yourself and a spouse and maybe two kids, that means there are 14 credit cards that you, on average, have. Probably all in mom's and dad's wallet. Frightening. 84% of college and graduate students have a credit card. 50% of college students, undergrad students, have four or more credit cards. Just as a little side note, you don't need four credit cards to get yourself into trouble. If you want to get yourself in trouble with credit, one will do it just fine, guys, all right? So, you know, don't have to be overachievers on this. That's 50% of them have four or more. And 76% of undergrads are carrying debt, and the average debt for a college undergraduate is $2,200 paid on their credit cards. I think 47% of us have debt on our credit cards, and the average debt for us that do have debt is $15,600. Anybody want to guess if you pay off the monthly minimum, how long it'll take you to pay that off? 32 years, not 23. Yeah, you're dyslexic there, Kim. 32 years, and that's 17% at minimum payments. That's 20, just kind of point of reference, 29 years after the smartphone you bought with it is no longer even working, all right? And that's $377 out of your monthly income that's lost for that whole 32 years, so you can't use that to live off for the rest of your life because you're using something that you had a long time ago. And you paid $37,000 for that $15,600 that you borrowed. So, you know, you wonder, you know, why are we making all these donations to banks by not being in control of our credit cards? The donations that we make to banks just from overdraft fees alone is $29.5 billion in 2011. We gave banks $29.5 billion here in the United States just by just from overdraft fees on, and it used to be mostly checks. Now it's typically on our cards. And that by the way, that's only the 12 largest banks, right? If you bring them all in, it's going to keep going up. I wonder, what if you bring in late payment fees, annual fees, interest? who knows? So the book of Proverbs is a great repository of practical wisdom. What it says is really true. The borrower is the slave of the lender. You can argue with that all you want, but just get an unpaid balance on your credit card and start using your credit card to support that inflated lifestyle that you've gotten used to, and you're going to discover the truth of this for yourself because that's going to be the life that you're living. So with these little plastic critters, you have two options. You can pay it off every month, or and make them serve you. Otherwise, you can have plastic surgery. I forgot to bring my scissors up, but I'm just going to do Donna a big favor and destroy this credit card for you. Actually, this one's yours, sorry. I can do that one too. I'll let you do that. So plastic surgery might be a good option if that's what you need to do with that. So keep these things under control. Yes, you can have credit cards. I have a credit card. I have sometimes done better with it and sometimes I've done worse with it. And that's okay. We can work on these things. The next thing I want to talk about is advertising. How many people work in marketing or advertising in that kind of communications area? So, and I happen to know Darren only does totally noble stuff. So that's good. So I'm going to beat up on advertising a little bit. No, just show what's going on in there a little bit. It's amazing what advertising can do. And when I think about this, the things that advertising talks us into buying, my first place I always go is SkyMall magazine. Everybody loves SkyMall magazine? So these are some products that you can buy on SkyMall right now. The Solafeet Foot Tanner. So, now, you laugh, but just think. You guys, you can tan your feet while you're on the computer. So, laugh at that. That's a really good option. And it's only $229. So, don't hurry out now. When you get home, you have time to order it. All right? So, that's interesting. People actually are buying that. This is actually my very favorite one I found in SkyMall magazine. An iPod dock that is on your toilet paper dispenser. And they call it the king of docking stations because it's the only one that's specifically made for the throne room. And I just thought that was really kind of an amazing invention. Someone really worked really hard to do this. It comes with an AC adapter, but a bonus, if the toilet paper dispenser you already have in your home already has electrical hookup, then you don't need the AC adapter. You can just plug this one right in. Another really neat thing about it is those little arms that hold the toilet paper. If you're not using it for a toilet paper, you can fold those in and take it with you and use it as a docking station by itself. And then when you get to a hotel or someone else's house, you can put it in their house and have your own toilet paper dispenser with your docking station. And that's a good feature. And this one, it's just a steal at $99. But actually, this idea reminded me of another idea, and that is this one, which is pretty actually almost the exact same thing when I think about it. So we are just bombarded by advertising images. They say we have between 3,000 and 5,000 images, advertising images, presented to us every day. That's a factor about six times greater than we had in the 1970s into the early 1980s. No, we don't quite pay attention, but we know our brains. They're filtering through everything. We sort of see everything. We lock on and notice the things we want. The point is that those images and those things are there whenever there is a coincidence with you, whenever there is a possible connection. They make sure to make it. Advertising makes sure to make it. Now, that doesn't make advertising evil, but it does mean that this is something that we have to be ready for. This is something we have to deal with. We know advertisers are successful because of this. And what happens is, this is what happens with advertising, is that advertising wants to redefine your world. It wants to turn your wants into needs. Does that sound familiar? Advertising is trying, at least the most underhanded side, nothing that Darren ever has done, but the most underhanded side of it, he'll give me grief later. The most underhanded side of it is trying to turn your wants into needs, confuse you so you can't even tell the difference between them. And it's also trying to turn your values into things, so that you will interpret your values, the things that are most important to you, into things, stuff that you would purchase. Your wants are not needs, necessarily. Your values can sometimes be expressed in things, not always. Probably, actually, not all that often. So Paul is writing, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't buy the way it says everything is supposed to be, because that's not quite right. You need a little bigger take on it. You need a God take on this stuff. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, you got a pen, circle the word be. Do not be conformed, do not be transformed. That's the passive, right? It doesn't say do not conform yourself to this world. It says do not be conformed. This is something that happens to us. You've got to be careful. The world has got this pressure, this continuous barrage, trying to make us reinterpret our world. It's trying to conform us. Don't be conformed. Hold your ground. Remember, what are your needs? And then choose your wants. What are your values? Choose your things. And just like you have these 3,000 to 5,000 images bombarding you, trying to turn your wants into needs and your values into things, you need to then balance so that you are transformed. You need to balance that with by having a continual barrage of other messages that you're giving yourself. Don't expect the world to reinforce your deepest values 3,000 to 5,000 times a day. Don't think that you're doing it coming to, you know, Jacob's Well on Sunday morning is going to do it, or going to group life once a week. Those are really big, helpful things that can help you remember to do it. But these are patterns you're going to have to develop for yourself. Advertisements are about things. But my life is not about my dumb things. That's my thing dumb, right? Life is about God's kingdom, not my thing dumb. All right? God's kingdom, meaning, what is God trying to do in this world? How is God integrating you into that? What is the world that God is trying to open you up to and has equipped you to be a part of so that God's love could be better known in this world? And, you know, and more people could be, feel respected and have hope and have life. That's what we need to be about, and that's where we need to go. So use some discernment on this. And advertising is fun. We advertise here at Jacob's Well. We try not to switch a bait and switch. We try to be the real thing. And there's a lot of good advertising, and it's a lot of fun. But be on your toes in this. The third trap is impulse buying, which, again, none of you do this, I know, you know. But you might find this helpful in talking to someone you know who does, right? Okay. So, you know, but ever since Earl Bartell invented the blue light special at Kmart in 1965, the stores have learned how to package, how to present, and how to price things to lure us in and to get those, to do things that we didn't want to do. And, you know, you don't have to go in a store to see it anymore. I mean, it's all customized for you everywhere you go, on your smartphone, on your laptop. Everything is manicured, and now they've invented this wonderful thing called one-click shopping, you know, and bangle, there you are. And this is hard, and we all have our weak spots. For some of it's electronics, for some people it's clothing, it's shoes. I love the t-shirt I saw on this woman when I was on a trip not long ago. She says, "Life is more than shoes." And underneath it said, "Just kidding." But, you know, sometimes it's jewelry, it's hardware, it's sporting goods equipment. You know, some of us want to, and it doesn't matter. And what I find really interesting is that while I really disdain other people's junk that they buy because they're impulse buying, I think mine were like really, really shrewd deals that I found, you know? And so we all have that weakness for the way we do it, and we don't see it in ourselves. And but remember that a deal is only a good deal if it fits in your budget and if you need it. It's only a good deal if it fits in your budget and you actually need it. You know, what are those? Needs? Budgets? And that's the cure for this. The cure for impulse buying is a budget. You know, what's a budget? A budget is planned spending. It's not impulse spending. If you set part of your budget aside for miscellaneous expenses, maybe, you know, that can be your impulse buying. But I think the reason that you have a miscellaneous part in your budget is for unexpected, not impulsive purchases. So keep an eye on that and be ready for it. Living without a budget so that you are just a victim to impulse spending is like driving a car without a gas gauge. You know, I don't need a gas gauge. Take it on my car. I'm going to drive my car from now on by feel. You know, I'm just going to kind of know when I've got gas in the tank. You know, the only thing you're going to feel is the shudder of the car and those as it burns up those last, you know, four drops of gas that went in from the tank. There is no way you can do this. And people do it all the time. He's like, how do you know if you can buy this? Well, you know, I think I can afford this. They don't really know. They don't know how it fits into the budget. They don't know if they actually have money for it or not. They don't know, you know, what it's going to mean for the next month's money that's going to be available for them. So create a budget. Let it reflect what's really important. Let it guide you. And so sales become savings and not impulse buying, okay? That would be the goal there. The last trap that I want to talk about is gambling. It's gambling. I just think it's important for us to talk about these things. Gambling itself isn't bad. I'm not just like anti-gambling. It's like credit cards. It's like advertising. It's like a little impulse shopping. They have to be controlled. And what we know in our society is that they all too often aren't controlled. And if you have a problem with gambling, you need to face it. You know, for gambling, if you have an entertainment budget and you want to take your entertainment budget and you want to use it to help us build a Viking stadium, that's great with me. You know, I don't mind you doing that. But don't let other money that is needed for the rest of your life go there and do that. You know, we have all these illusions about winning it big. Why do you think that pot at Powerball is so huge? It's because millions and millions of other people have put money in there, a lot more money than is reflected there, so that they can give that to you. And all those people are going to lose all that money. All right? This idea of the big payoff isn't in there. Gambling lures us into this place that we can't afford with the illusion of luck. That's right. Luck is an illusion. Luck, this is a film, luck is an illusion that becomes an addiction because we start believing in something that isn't real and we start building our world around it, and that's what we call an addiction. The illusion of luck is propounded by this idea that, well, we see the exceptions to it. They're held up. That person, they won it big. The person, they got all that money. And maybe that can happen to me. And it's true. Maybe it can happen to you. It does happen to somebody. But it only happens to one person, and millions of other people lost what they put in order to have that. If you want to do that, like I said, with entertainment money, that's great. But don't think it's going to happen to you. Actually, you know, like I said, the cure for impulse buying is a budget. You know what the cure for gambling is? Math. Yeah, yeah, probability, exactly. I always like to say that gambling is actually a tax on people that are bad at math. And I think it's really true. Let me just give you a few statistics. Gambling revenue in 2011 in just the United States. Now, gambling revenue means that's how much money they made minus all their payoffs, okay, was $92 billion. The gambling industry made $92 billion off of our gambling after they paid us all those big winnings. One of the largest industries in our country that we are making free donations to, all right? There's, you know, no game of chance that has odds in your favor. And the longer you play, the truer the statistics, the truer the probability is going to play out, and that's what's going to happen to you. So basically, it goes like this. If you don't gamble, don't start. All right? Let's see. I'm going to pop up on these there. If you don't, one more. Yeah, if you don't gamble, don't start. Next one, if you gamble with entertainment money and you can keep it at that, be careful. If you are gambling with money that you shouldn't, stop. Is this rocket science? No. If you can't stop, and that's very, very real, get help. And if you don't know where to get help, get in touch with us. We'll get you connected. And believe me, no judgment. We know how difficult it is. We know how hard it is. All of us have these places that we struggle with. This is why we are a community, to help each other out so that we can be living our lives that... in ways that reflect more what God wants to have, and that actually brings us to the kind of life that is really life, not just the one that's that trapped in that dead end type of life. Lynn Twist is this amazing author. She wrote a book called Soul of Money. She speaks a lot. She's really an expert in philanthropy and so on, has mind-blowing ways of thinking about and talking about money, just a wonderful person. And one of the things that she said when I heard her speaking some years ago that has never left me behind was she said, our value to society as human beings here in the United States has gone from being citizens to consumers. We used to be citizens of the United States, now we're consumers in the United States. Just think about it. What happened in 9/11? The first message we got was, go shopping. You know, the worst thing that could happen is that the economy tanked because everybody was afraid something horrible is going to happen and they would stop spending money. All right? I'm not saying that they're wrong. I'm just saying, is that who we are? Is that our primary identity and our primary role here? What happened when the recession began? The message, keep spending money. What's the message that's going on right now with the economy and with the election and everything? The big thing what we're measuring and we hear about on the radio constantly is the consumer confidence. The most important thing about us is how confident are we as consumers? Being a consumer is a good thing and it's an important thing, but it isn't unique. It's when we are one of the mass doing what society as a whole is needed to do to keep the system running. I'm not saying the system isn't important. I'm not saying the economy is a fiction. But it can't be our primary identity. It can't be the person who we do first, because it means all the wrong questions are being asked and answered first, and the right questions are finding whatever space they can afterwards. And that's not the world we want to live in. A citizen has rights and responsibilities. A citizen is needed to be who she or he is individually so they can contribute to the whole and bring what the whole is missing when he or she is not there. That's what a citizen is. A citizen has a voice, not just a credit card. So here's the news that we need to know. I like this Calvin and Hobbes. I get a lot of my theology, actually, from Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin says, I wish I had a shirt that had a logo or a product on it. A good shirt turns the wearer into a walking corporate billboard. It says to the world, my identity is so wrapped up in what I buy that I paid the company to advertise its products. And Hobbes says, you admit that? He says, oh, sure, endorsing products is the American way to express individuality. Ouch. Yeah, okay. So we have this message about being citizens rather than consumers. So then, and Paul here is writing to this new community, is trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus and to come together as people that form a community that can reshape the world, that can bring God's kingdom a little bit closer so people can see it and people can touch it and people can be a part of it. He says, so then you are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens. You aren't out of it. You aren't just, you know, at the whim of the status quo and of what the people with power and the people with money actually just want to give you and what they want you to have. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens. You are citizens of the saints. With all those heroes, those big guys, those same people that you think, wow, about them, you're just like them. You've got the same status as they do. You have the same rights and the same responsibilities. You're also members of the household of God. Whatever belongs to my household, God is saying, all the stuff, the living at my table, living under my roof, being part of my love, my daily experience, that's who you are. That's how I see you. You are citizens. You are members of my household. That thing that God is up to, this kingdom, that's what it's all about. See, God wants you to be back in control. Money is a good thing. Money is a gift. Money likes to run our lives. That's a problem. It's a problem on lots and lots of layers. And God wants us to quit being the servant of our money, to break the grip of these forces that they have in our lives. And it's by dealing with these, others too, but of credit cards, about understanding how advertising works, understanding about impulse spending, about gambling, so that your money can do what the owner intended to. So that your management would allow you to enjoy life more, would allow you to care for your own needs and for your family's needs, and it also could be used in this world to make this world a better place for all of us. Let's pray. God, I don't know. Big stuff. Close to home stuff. Difficult stuff. And we can make decisions that we're going to change the way we deal with it. We're really going to acknowledge that everything we have is from you, and we want to use every last penny of it in ways that honor you and honor what you're trying to do in our lives and in our world. But, you know, we've got those golden handcuffs on. We've trapped ourselves in so many ways. And there are other things that complicate it, too. Just parts of our lives that feel out of order. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's jobs. Maybe it's housing situations or new babies that are in our world that seem to tip everything upside down, keeping us off balance. So we ask you to be with us. You give us lots of direction, and we thank you. You don't give us judgment. You give us love. You give us hope. You give us each other to help to get through this, but you say that forgiveness and second chances are part of this too. So do forgive us where we're falling short. Give us a second and a third and a 20th and a 5,000th chance to get it right. And thank you for being with us. And help us to get a glimpse of that kingdom that you are trying to make real in and through us, so that we can join hands with you and each other here and make that a little bit more real. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.